Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, that's Deuteronomy 4. We'll begin today in verse 32. To start, I want to invite you to think back on a time in your life when you experienced God's presence in a special way. Maybe it was recent, even in this service. Maybe something in the music or the scripture reading or the prayer together. Or perhaps it was through the kindness of another, right? Somebody met a need in your life and they knew nothing about it, but God knew about it. And so you thanked them, but in your heart, you were thanking God. Or perhaps a time when you're reading scripture and you understood what the text was saying, you heard it, but you also heard what the Spirit of God was saying to you through that text. And it brought tremendous comfort or conviction, or maybe both at the same time. Or how about if you've been at the beach, watch a beautiful sunset, and you're just overwhelmed by the majesty of our Creator God. The text that we're going to study today marks the conclusion of Moses' first speech in Deuteronomy. And in the final portion of this speech, we've heard Moses point the Israelites back to a special time where they experienced the presence of God in a very visible way. This was their awesome experience of God at Horeb, or better known as Mount Sinai. On the screen above me is a picture of Horeb. Now, we're not 100% certain this is the location. There's other interesting possibilities, but this is the traditional site. I want you to imagine being at this mountain, but not at this beautiful sunset. Imagine the mountain engulfed in a violent storm of lightning and thunder. Back in chapter 4, verse 11, it says that the mountain was covered in darkness with clouds and thick gloom. But even though it was dark, they could see the mountain because the mountain was engulfed in flames, in fire that reached up into the heavens. And from that terrifying and glorious fire, the Lord spoke to his people. The last 2 weeks, Ben has walked us through chapter 4, and we've seen Moses make a big deal out of the fact that the Israelites heard God's voice, and yet they didn't see any form of God in the fire. Why was this such a big deal? Well, because they lived in a time and a place where making forms of God, or idols, was what everyone did. And God would have none of that. None of the idols of the land and the people they were conquering, not even an idol to represent him, the one true God. Our text today picks up at Moses' final appeal and call to action based on Israel's incredible experience of God's voice and fire at this mountain. Let's begin reading in verses 32 and 33 of Deuteronomy 4. Moses says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived?" In the paragraph that comes just before this one, Moses has projected into the distant future, the latter days as he calls them, and he's assured the Israelites of God's faithfulness to his covenant to Abraham and his descendants, and his compassion toward a humble and repentant people. Now in verse 32, he goes the other direction. He looks to the distant past, right? All the way back to the day when God created man on the earth. He asks the Israelites in all the history of humanity, has anything like what they've experienced from God happened before? And we hear what they experienced in verse 33. It says, the voice of God speaking from the fire, and what? And they survived. Israel had seen a lot of fire in their relationship with God. Fire from the Lord consumed 250 leaders who joined with Korah and rebelled against Moses. Fire from the Lord consumed some on the outskirts of Israel's camp when the people complained in the wilderness. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu because they made an unauthorized offering in the tabernacle. Fire and hail rained down on Egypt in the seventh plague, and they would have been aware that it was fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day. The people knew that fire from the Lord usually showed up when it was time to judge rebellion and sin. Can you see why Moses asks the people if God had ever done anything like this? Fire, yes. Fire and sinners surviving? Not so much, especially fire of this magnitude. Moses invites Israel to marvel at God, a consuming fire, entering into relationship with sinners like them. Now, there's more than one way to understand God or Elohim in verse 33, and we'll see the same is true in verse 34, because there's some differences in translations, and you may notice that as I read from the NASB. I think the best way to interpret Elohim, or the word for God here, is that he's talking about the God of Israel, not any God. Though it could be that. Translations differ. I think Moses is asking this rhetorical question about the one true creator God. He's saying, since the creation of the world, has God ever done anything like this? And the implied answer is no. In verse 34, Moses cites another example, Israel's liberation from Egypt. Look at verses 34 and 35 with me. He says, or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. The NASB has a God in verse 34. That's because this isn't totally certain what's going on. But I think Moses is asking this question about the one true God, right? Has he ever done anything like this before? God took for himself, and this is language that can be used of marriage. He took for himself Israel, a nation, out of another nation, putting his infinitely superior power on display for all of Egypt to see. Moses piles up seven descriptors of how God liberated his people, right? He spotlights the power of Yahweh. And in contrast, right, you have the impotence of the Egyptian deities. What was God's purpose in freeing his people from Egyptian bondage in such a dramatic and powerful way? Why did God reveal himself in fire and glory at Horeb? Verse 35 says that God was teaching his people something crucial. Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him. He wanted Israel to see and to know that Yahweh has no rival. Now, in verses 36 through 39, Moses is going to repeat what he has just said and build on it. This is the end of his speech, and he is driving home his point. First, in verse 36, we'll hear again of God's voice and fire at Horeb. Then Israel's liberation comes in verse 37, and then again the takeaway in verse 39. There are no other gods besides Yahweh. Look with me first at verses 36 through 38. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Verse 36 makes it clear that God is in control of all creation, the heavens or skies above from where they heard his voice, and the earth below with burning fire. Moses says that the purpose of hearing God's voice was to discipline the people. This isn't the idea of punishment, though this experience was terrifying for the people. The idea behind discipline here is training or instruction. God was teaching Israel about who he was through this incredible experience. In verse 37, he returns to the Exodus events, but he begins by giving the why. Why did God personally bring Israel out of Egypt by his great power? It wasn't because Israel was somehow deserving. The reason offered has nothing to do with their virtue. Rather, Moses says the reason is that God loved their fathers, and because of that decision, God chose them. Loving and choosing here are functioning in a synonymous way. God's choosing is to set his love on them, and by setting his love on them, right, that chooses them. The question here is, why did God choose Israel? Moses says, well, because he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But why did God choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I don't know. He just did. The Bible doesn't give us an explanation based on their character or skill set. In fact, what we know about these guys after the fact was a pretty mixed bag. After being chosen by God, they did a number of bad things. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament actually makes a point about this. God's sovereign choice and love aren't based on anything good or bad in us. Which makes sense because the Bible also teaches that no one is good enough or deserving of God's love. To the contrary, it teaches that each of us is deserving of God's judgment for the ways that we've hurt others and rebelled against our Creator. And that is actually the amazing part of this. If we get hung up on God choosing Abraham, like that doesn't seem fair, we've missed the bigger picture of what the Bible is saying. God choosing Abraham and his descendants is an incredible display of God's undeserving grace. Abraham and his descendants didn't deserve it. No one deserves it. The fact that God chose to do it at all should get our attention. And instead of getting stuck on why Abraham and not someone else, we should turn our attention to a different why question that Scripture does answer. Not the basis of the choice, but the aim of the choice. Why, or for what purpose, did God choose Abraham? Genesis 12, verse 3. First conversation we have recorded between God and Abraham. And God says to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God setting his love on Israel, on Abraham and then his descendants, was always meant to spill over to the nations. This land and this law were not merely meant for them. Back in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8, Moses tells Israel that the nations will be watching. God's presence with his people, right? Their just and good ways of living will turn heads. To quote someone else's insightful paraphrase of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he chose Israel." In verse 38, Moses moves from God's choice of Israel and his power on display in the Exodus to the conquest of Sion and Og. Here we're told that these two kings and their nations were greater and mightier than Israel, but God gave them the victory. Egyptian deities, Amorite armies, it doesn't matter. God's power is vastly superior. And that takes us, for a second time, to the lesson Israel ought to learn from their experience with God. Verse 39 says, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and earth below. There is no other." Getting this truth into their heads and into their hearts was crucial, not only for their own good, but for the good of the nations. This is what made them unique among their neighbors. To adopt the idolatry and the practices around worship and the bad ways of living of their neighbors, right? That would extinguish the light of their witness to the nations. Now, in verse 40, Moses finishes this speech and he connects the dots between knowing something and living like it's true. Look with me at verse 40. He says, "So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." We've just worked through these eight verses all about who God is and what he's done. Knowing that truth about God is critically important for Moses. But verse 40 is where all that truth must lead. If God is who he says he is in the Bible, right, then obedience to him is the only right and frankly sane response. Moses' argument is that God is the reason Israel has and will take possession of the land. God saved them from Egypt. God came to dwell with them. God gave them victory over Sion and Og. He has decisively shown them that he is the one true God. And if all that is true, then how would they be able to stay in this land he was giving them? Through obedience to him. How might they save their own children from the kind of pain and consequences they experienced as children because of the things that their parents did? The answer is cling to the Lord and turn away from every other pretender. No half-baked versions of God, no adding on an Egyptian or Amorite religious practice to hedge their bets against Yahweh. The answer is to hold fast the Lord alone and obey him. Verse 40 is the conclusion of this speech. And in verses 41 through 43, the narrator comes back in and he gives us some brief action and then signals a transition to the next major section of the book by summarizing what's happened in a way that's very similar to the beginning of Deuteronomy in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. On the screen, you can see the general structure of these four chapters simplified by mirrored halves. We began chapter 1 with the narrator, transitioned to a scene at Horeb, and followed that with a three-part sequence of a command to take the land and not be afraid, the failure of the people at Kadesh and their judgment, including Moses not being allowed to enter into the land. Now, if you're a wandering, homeless people, the middle section of this is a game changer. It's land. They begin to take possession of the land. Then in chapter 3, we hear again the command to take the land and not be afraid. We hear Moses plead for the last time to be able to enter in with the people, and God tells him no. And then Moses reminds the people of their failure at Beth Peor and God's judgment. The last 2 weeks, we've been at Horeb with Moses as he makes his case against the temptation of idolatry. He calls the people to live in obedience to the one true God. Only through clinging to him could they hope to stay in their new home. And in verse 41, it is to that new home that the narrator turns. Let's read those verses together, 41 through 43. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there, who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Here the narrator tells us that Moses set apart three cities of refuge across the land they just conquered on the east side of the Jordan. With the conclusion of this speech, Moses begins this process of settling in, of making this place their permanent home, by designating these three cities. Now, this isn't the first we hear about cities of refuge in the Bible. Back in Numbers 35, 10 through 14, we find the Lord's instructions to Moses about them. There, God says, "When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan." So here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we find Moses doing what God commanded. The eastern side of the Jordan was conquered, so three cities were designated. These cities were important because the violence and wickedness that characterized the land that led to the removal of its former inhabitants, that had to come to an end. It wouldn't do any good to boot wicked people out of the land just to replace them with a different group of wicked people. And these cities of refuge were designed to interrupt lawlessness and revenge among God's own people. They were safe havens where one accused of murder could stand trial. God wasn't merely giving his people a land, but he was giving them a way to live and to flourish in that land. He gave them laws that would restrain sin and bring about justice. And we'll begin to see more of that starting next week in chapter 5. Now let's turn to the final section, verses 44 through 49. "Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt, across the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who were across the Jordan, to the east, from Aroer, which is at the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah. at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. These verses form a bridge between Moses' first speech in Deuteronomy 1 through 4 and the next speech, which begins in chapter 5, verse 1. They mirror what the narrator says in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 in a number of ways, but there are also some interesting differences, and I want to focus on just one. The narrator introduces Moses' speech back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Just turn there with me quickly. He introduces this first speech, verses 3 through 4. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. All right, that sounds familiar. Go back to chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 46 and 47 and see if you can spot the difference. Across the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east. Did you see it? If you need a hint, look at the middle section of the structure. They'd already defeated these guys. The battles had happened. Moses gives a speech, designates the cities of refuge, and now the narrator says, they not only defeated them, but now they possessed their land. One way we can think about these first four chapters is a flag in the ground. Under the leadership of Moses, the people get a taste of victory and a permanent home. So Moses plants a flag with these cities of refuge, which were only possible because it was now their land. But in this speech, Moses is doing more than merely planting a flag into the earth. He is doing everything he can to plant a flag in a human heart. Moses reminds them where they've come from. He reminds them how God has worked in their story, and he pleads with them to learn from the past so that they might walk faithfully in covenant with their God, so that they get to enjoy this good land, them and their children, for a long, long time. Let's spend some time now reflecting on what this means for us today. What can we learn from this speech to the Israelites in the plains of Moab? Three things. First, an encouragement. In our text, Moses is trying to motivate Israel. He cares deeply for their welfare and their future. And when faithfulness to God is on the line, what strategy does he take? He says, "Israel, behold your God." We sang it earlier. Come and behold what God has done. He says, has anything like this ever been done before? We all stood before this fire, right? Before a holy God. And here we stand. Not that long ago, we were all slaves in Egypt. And now here we stand in a land that's ours. That's encouragement, isn't it? Look at our God and what he's done. Moses is pleading with the people to consider and to wonder at who their God is, to marvel at his incredible power and glory and compassion toward them. He wants them to be moved. He wants them to be rocked all the way down, right, to their core. He wants their knowledge of God to penetrate deep into their hearts. We started this morning by thinking back on times in our lives when we experienced God's presence in a special way, times when we were deeply moved. That's what Moses is tapping into here. Remember when God spoke to us at Horeb? Can you believe that happened and we're still alive? And as we were singing the songs this morning, I wondered, right, what would Moses' reaction be if he came into our worship service and saw the lyrics we were singing? Right, just sort of teleport him here. He is so pumped up about fire and Horeb and freedom from Egyptian bondage. But think about what we were singing. Think about what God has done since. Shekinah, fire, cloud, glory? Yeah. But something greater has come. Christ, the God-man, walking this earth with his people. Bloody sacrificial system that goes on and on to cover the sins of people that go on and on, right? That made a way for God to dwell with his people. It was coming to an end. God's judgment poured out on God himself, a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people. Right, what would Moses say to that? Or freedom from Egyptian bondage and possessing the land of Israel. Those are pretty good things. But how about freedom from the bondage of sin? Like Ben prayed, right? In the new covenant, this heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh. And how about a new creation that's free from the curse where we will dwell with God forever? I think if Moses was here today, he would be embarrassed by how weakly I sang, right? He is so amazed and in awe at what God has done. And that's only gotten more incredible and more amazing since Moses lived. In Matthew 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I say to you, truly, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't get to see it, and to hear what you hear, but they didn't get to hear it." We have blessed eyes and ears, folks. We do. Today, let's be encouraged by the greatness and the glory of our God. Let's marvel at the privilege and totally undeserved honor that he has chosen us to be his people and to set his love on us. Second, a warning. In our text, Moses points us to the power and glory of God, but that comes in the context of an extended warning about idolatry and worshiping false gods in the land. The refrain in verses 35 and 39, that there is no other, has to be said because there are a lot of pretenders out there. And the same is true today. In what and in whom are you putting your trust? I'll ask it again. In what and in whom are you putting your trust? Who do you rely on? Where do you go for help and comfort when you're in trouble? We're thinking about pretenders to God, people who usurp his place in our lives. Maybe a spouse, a best friend, experts or scientists or the latest research, the free market, your 401k or pension, healthy living and exercise, right? The things that we rely on, that we go to. How about this little thing in our back pockets? I don't usually bring this on stage with me, but it's show and tell. You've probably seen the commercials for these things, right? It's like flying through space, halo behind it, epic music. And then we're just used to it because that's advertising. I bet if we could get Moses here, right, to see that commercial, he'd have no idea what this is. But the way it's presented, he might be able to guess the place it holds in our lives and in our hearts, right? We go down to the store and buy this thing, but somehow it feels like it possesses us. How much weight do we put on these devices, and how attached have we become to them? It brings us comfort when we're anxious. It solves our problems when we're overwhelmed. It distracts us when we want to escape. It connects us to other people when we feel alone. These devices function a lot like ancient idols. And it isn't just our phones or the other stuff that we buy. Our health, our pensions, our best relationships, our incredible knowledge about this world that God has made. These can all be good gifts, used in service to him in his mission. But they make terrible gods. They cannot bear the weight of our devotion and trust. They're pretenders. They promise a lot, but only the one true God can actually deliver the things that our hearts long for. The power of knowledge, the freedom of wealth and good health, the joy of deep friendships, the convenience and delight of mobile technology, these things will all betray us. They will fail us in this life. There's only one who will not fail us. There's only one who can offer true blessing in this life and in the life to come. And you know, when we live like that's true, when our lives look different because we're not devoted to and possessed by the idols of the West, we'll turn heads. Just like Israel, turning away from pretenders and clinging to the Lord. This is a critical part of our witness to the world. So today, let's be warned of the danger of putting our trust in anyone or anything other than the one true God. There is no other besides him. Third, a simple truth. In our text, we find Moses binding together two things that we're really good at separating: knowledge and action. But Moses will not let us keep them apart. The simple truth is that knowledge and action, they must go together. God revealed himself to Israel in an incredible and special way. They came to know him in a way that no other people had known him before. And how much more is that true for us today? Our eyes and ears are blessed, to quote Jesus. But all of that knowledge of God does us absolutely no good if it doesn't work its way into the things that we do. It has to work its way into our lives. Moses lands the plane of his speech in verse 40 by telling the people that their knowledge of God must be translated into obedience. Will we obey the Lord? Now, there are a lot of ways this works itself out, and we'll see in the coming weeks what this looked like for Israel and what that means for us. But today, let's just do a quick case study built on something in our text, justice and revenge. We know that our God does not turn a blind eye to human vengeance. Why? Because he is a God of perfect justice. That's the knowledge part, right? Well, God is just. He's holy. Injustice is something offensive to him. So what's the action from our text? God tells the Israelites to set up cities of refuge. These cities were a way to prevent revenge and ensure justice through an actual trial, not a mob. Knowledge and action go hand in hand. And what a timely word for us today. Revenge is a tempting proposition. There's nothing new about that. It was true for the people in Moses' day, clearly. It's in the Bible. It's an issue for people in the 21st century. I'm guessing most here have never contemplated taking someone's life in revenge, but I am confident that every person in this room has thought about some kind of revenge. Rumors and gossip, getting left out of a social event, a tree cut down on the edge of your yard without your permission, credit taken for work that you did, maybe a big purchase made without a conversation, unfaithfulness in marriage, a painful divorce, losing your job, bullying. Here's one, ruining our country. We hear that a lot in politics these days. There's a lot of revenge in politics these days. As tempting as revenge sounds, our knowledge and our action must go together hand in hand. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul tells Christians to never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. The fact that God is just and will rightly punish sin frees us from the burden of revenge. And that is a really strange idea in our angry, self-righteous world. It is. The idea that I don't have to take revenge. That's a way that Christians stand out. We should stand out. When we live like that, our family will notice. We'll turn heads at work. Friends in the co-op will be surprised. Our neighbors will be confused because we don't fit into their stereotype. Israel knew a lot about God, but that knowledge had to be translated into action. And that simple truth is as true today as it was then. So today, let's commit ourselves again to living what we know. Let's turn away from the people and things vying for our devotion and trust, and instead turn to the one true God, who has set his love on us, a love that we've come to know fully in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are in awe of all that you've done for us. Thank you for this day, for the grace of coming to a worship service together and singing songs to remember, to remind ourselves, to stir us up with what's true. Jesus, you are amazing, and your glory and goodness to us are so much more than we understand and deserve. Help us today, even as we behold your goodness, to take these things and translate them by your Spirit working in us. Help us to say yes to you, that we might live faithfully as your people today. We pray in your name. Amen.